So we have been in a difficult part of the book of Luke for the last few weeks as we come back. As most of y'all who come here, you know we preach book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And so I don't get to pick the next thing that's coming up. So this makes me preach some very hard passages. And last week was a tough one. Weeks before were tough. We've been wading through some difficult teaching. We started back in chapter 12 by seeing Jesus address the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, just hammering them down in that. He then called out these religious, but he called it the religious leaders who were not being righteous. They were focused on religion and not righteousness. He then warned us to not be greedy, but to be generous instead. And last week, he got even more difficult by telling a couple of parables about being watchful and faithful as we await the coming of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus. And this week, Jesus isn't going to hit the brakes at all. He's actually going to accelerate, and the teaching gets even more difficult as he addresses the separation of believers and unbelievers. When we think of Christ, we think of peace, right? He's the Prince of Peace. Look at Isaiah 9:6, a verse we read at Christmas time so often. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." It's really hard for me not to say "unto us" because I grew up hearing it that way. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he will, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," and what? "Prince of Peace." Oh, we think of peace, we think of comfort, we think of our Wonderful Counselor. And these are certainly part of Christ's nature. Consider further in Matthew 12:20. "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory." So he comes to those who are broken and humble and contrite in spirit, and he binds up their wounds, those who repent of their sins and trust him for salvation. I'm sure that Morgan and Chris could both talk about the love of God when they repented of their sins and humbled themselves before him and felt him envelop them and give them peace that surpasses all understanding. But today we're going to see the other side of Jesus Christ. Although he is certainly the Savior of the world, although he loves and desires all who would humble themselves and repent of their sins and turn to him for salvation to be saved, he is also a God of judgment. And today we're going to see Jesus and his zeal for justice and righteousness. We're going to see Jesus ready to right all of the wrongs of this world. We're going to see Jesus ready to rule and reign and punish those who are disobedient and refuse to bow their knees to him. So join me as I read our scripture today. We're in Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 49 and finishing through 59. "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word is difficult, but your word is truth. May you sanctify us, for your word is truth. God, with these hard and harsh words that come from you, may you open up our hearts and minds to understand them, to accept them in humility, understanding that, yes, you are a God of love, but you're also a God of judgment. God, I know we have a lot of things we're probably concerned about right now, a lot of things we're thinking about later today, later this week, things that maybe just happened this morning even, things that happened in the past week. But God, I pray that you help us to lay those things down and focus on the most important thing right now, and that is you and your word. May you change us from the inside out. May you speak through me. May not be my words. My words are useless. My words are not helpful at all, but your word promises to not return void. So God, may you preach through me and speak through me during this time. We love you, Lord. Amen. Today we're going to see four requirements for those who will follow Christ. Number one, we see in order to follow Christ, you must be ready to accept his dominion. Ready to accept his dominion. Verse 49 again, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. So Jesus tells us multiple times in the scripture why he came. In fact, in your handout, I've given you 10 reasons why Jesus actually says verbatim why he came. He came to call sinners to repentance, to seek and save the lost, to provide abundant life, as a light in the darkness. He came in the name of the Father and in the will of the Father. He came to fulfill the law. He came to offer his life on the cross. He came to save the world and not judge the world. He came to bear witness to the truth, and he came to cast fire on the earth. These are beautiful statements up until number 10, right? We like to talk about those first nine. We love those first nine, but we don't like number 10, especially today. He came to bring fire. Well, we like to refer to him as sacrificial, a friend of sinners. He saves those who are lost. He approached sinners without harsh judgment while he walked on the earth, yet he did call them to repentance. But the last he came statement in verse 49 seems to contradict number 8, doesn't it? In John 12:47, Christ said he came to save the world and not to judge the world. Aha, we got you, Christians. There's a problem here, right? He even makes a more intense statement by saying that he wishes that it were already kindled, that the judgment was already happening. Well, first off, this is not a contradiction. The book of John, Jesus is talking about his first coming, and he did not come in judgment the first time. In the first time, he came as a sacrificial servant who would lay his life down on the cross and be crucified for the sins of the world. The second time he's coming back, when we look at Revelation, we look at all of the second coming passages, he comes as a judge. The Bible is clear that Jesus is coming back. Last week, we discussed his second coming in great detail as he discussed a few parables that he would come back and punish those who were not true believers. But looking back at verse 49, he says that he came to cast fire on the earth. I've already alluded to the meaning of the statement, but fire is almost always in the Bible, especially the New Testament, a representation of the judgment of God. Actually, even the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah, fire, judgment of God. Last week, we discussed many of the verses that Jesus spoke on regarding hell. He spoke of hell more than anyone else in the Bible. I mean, isn't that interesting? The one that we see our culture, our church culture, show this kind of, lack of a better term, pansy Jesus. Jesus that doesn't ever say anything harsh, never says anything divisive. He talks about hell more than anyone in the Bible. Actually, far more than anyone. But why would the Savior of the world be the one that spoke about hell so much in the Bible? The late R.C. Sproul asserted that it was because he had the most credibility to speak on such a subject, because he came to save us from hell, so hell mattered to him, because he didn't want you to go there. He came and he laid his life down on the cross so that you didn't have to experience eternity apart from him. So he had the most legit resume to be able to talk about the subject. So I'm sure we've all heard at some point, God is a God of love. In fact, God is love, as 1 John 4:8 says, right? But God is also a lot of other things. We sometimes miss that in American church culture. God is love, and culture is really, the outside culture has really penetrated the church. God's love, don't speak, you know, who am I to judge? Well, you're not to judge, but God's word judges. God's word is truth. Everything needs to be held to that. It doesn't matter what you think, but it does matter what God thinks. He is the judge. A judge would be unloving and unjust to let a murderer go free without any penalty. You must have love and justice together in order to have a good God. In the same way, Jesus is love, but he's also full of justice. His statement at the end of verse 49 expresses his desire to see everything made right, the judgment to come, the sheep and the goats separated. He looks forward to the day where he can rule and reign without evil present on earth. It's really hard for us to hear, isn't it? Jesus is the judge. We think of him at Christmas time, coming to save the world, Easter or Resurrection Sunday, him raising in order to save sinners. But we must understand the justice and righteousness of God. When we look around our world, most of us would say it's pretty messed up, right? There's a lot of really bad things, but Jesus, as he walked on earth, and even now, he sees everything. There's so many thoughts, so many things done behind closed doors that we have no idea what's going on. And he saw the evil as he walked on the earth, and how he wished that judgment were kindled, that the child predator was put away, that the rapist was put away forever, that the sinners were put away forever. God is perfect, and to be in the presence of sin is impossible in eternity. But Jesus doesn't just end there. He longed for justice to be served and God's wrath to be appeased. But he also states in verse 50 that he will be the first to take on the wrath of God. Listen to verse 50. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. First glance, some of you are like, well, Jesus, didn't he get baptized a while back? Like, wasn't that the beginning of his ministry he was baptized? And yes, Matthew 3, 13 through 17, also in the beginning of Luke as well. So what is Jesus talking about? He's not talking about his physical baptism like we just saw out here. He's using this as a metaphor of his crucifixion, of him laying his life down on the cross. If you look at the word baptism, the reason we immerse is because that's what it means, to be immersed. The way Jesus is using it here is to be immersed, but it's to be immersed in the wrath of God. That he would be on the cross and he would say, Father, why have you forsaken me? Why did he say that? Because the wrath of God that you deserved was placed upon the Son so that he would die the righteous for the unrighteous, so that salvation would be opened up for us today. And he was in great distress in two ways. One, he longed for it to happen because he longed to see man forgiven. Back in Genesis 3:15, we saw when man fell in the garden and sin entered the world and things just went bad from there. We see the prophecy of the coming Messiah even in the third chapter of Genesis, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. How beautiful is that? That Satan would bruise his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. That bruising of the heel was right here on the hill, Calvary's hill, the cross. But Christ would raise from the dead. That's why it was bruising his heel. He didn't stay dead. But one day Satan will be crushed. He will be forever thrown into the lake of fire. See in Revelation. Although he had distress thinking of the torture he would suffer on earth with the 40 minus one lashings, carrying his cross, nails through his wrists and his feet, the crown of thorns upon his head, but most of all, the wrath of God being placed upon him. It was so bad that in Luke 22, 39 through 46, that we'll get to someday. We're in number 52 right now through Luke, so we got a few weeks before we get there. He sweat drops of blood because of the stress on his body of what was to come, but he did look forward to what was going to be accomplished. The punishment that we deserved was placed upon Christ, and by his wounds we may be healed, Isaiah 53:5. We must only repent from our turn from our sins and place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Moving forward, we see number two, in order to follow Christ, you must be ready to suffer division. Verse 51, do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Christ continues confusing his disciples and even us today as we read this. What? I thought you came to bring peace, right? The Prince of Peace. And this is confusing because we call him the Prince of Peace, as we've already discussed. But instead of peace on earth, one day there will be peace on earth when he rights all the wrongs, when he comes in judgment and he separates the sheep and the goats. But he is talking about peace between God and man, Romans 5:1. He came to bring peace between you and God. You are an enemy of God if you are not in Christ. But he came to bring peace between you and God so that your sins would be forgiven. And not only that, but he also came to give you peace that surpasses all understanding. As we see this world, which is awful, which is marred by sin, and we see all of the bad things happen, we can have peace, as Philippians 4:7 says, that surpasses all understanding because we know that we're not of this world. We know that we have eternal life to look forward to. We know that we can have joy in the present, even in bad circumstances. We can rejoice in all circumstances. We can give thanks in all circumstances because of Christ. For us who are saved, he is the Prince of Peace. However, for those who are not saved, he is a stumbling block. He is a rock of offense. Listen to Jesus talk about himself in Matthew 21:44. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This is a warning against rejecting Jesus. People don't preach this, right? I haven't heard a lot of preachers preach this. This is tough stuff. Literally says, I will fall on you and crush you like a stone if you oppose me. That's not being preached in our churches very often. We see this limp-wristed, pansy Jesus, and he is loving, and if you are contrite, he will embrace you and love you, and if you repent of your sins, he will save your soul. But if you oppose him, he is the cornerstone. He is a rock of offense. These warnings are a call to repent and be saved. Just like you cannot break or move a humongous stone no matter how hard you try, know, we have these huge limestone areas, and if you go and you try to move that mountain, good luck. But what happens if that thing falls? It will crush you. He, just like that, you cannot oppose Christ. You will be crushed if you oppose him. He is exalted and rules and reigns without any hope for his opposition. He will crush all of his opponents. Those are pretty harsh words. Christ is a rock of offense, the chief cornerstone. But the strong message of Christ's exclusivity and his judgment has caused division in our world in many ways. History and time have been divided by Christ. Where do you think we got AD and BC from? Despite modernity trying to cancel Jesus by using BCE and, you know, kind of changing things, we know who hinges our dating system. We know why there is a BC and why there is an AD, and it's one man, Jesus Christ, God made flesh. There is a reason why our entire culture understands that. Moving forward, Jesus divides even today. Business relationships may be divided because of Jesus. Christians may value certain things that are not viewed as favorable in our world. But even more pressing, Jesus is going to talk about family relationships. The closest of early earthly relationships are divided by Christ. Listen to verses 52 through 53. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He mentions the relationships that may be affected of those who would choose to follow him. While he was on earth, he knew that those hearing him speak right then, those that were choosing to follow him, were going to pay a cost. Many of them may be turned over to the authorities for flogging and maybe even death by their own family members. Some would be disowned and kicked out of their families. However, this persecution isn't gone even today. In many Muslim countries, a Christian convert in a Muslim family will be disowned, very likely to be disowned, at best, and killed or tortured at worst. Even in areas without physical persecution, Christianity may be viewed as ignorant, looked down upon, left out of intellectual academics, oppressed at the workplace and in the home, among other persecutions. Even in our nation, it's appropriate to make derogatory statements about Christians, while it is completely out of line to make those same statements against any other religious view or so-called alternative lifestyle. We understand, brothers and sisters, it is because the enemy, the little g, god of this world, the ruler of this world, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan rails against Christianity but supports all anti-Christian beliefs and ideas. Following Jesus does bring division. There is a cost for following Jesus. For some, it's very great. For some, it costs them their actual physical life. Not their eternal life, though. But for everyone, there's a cost of some sort. Listen to Jesus discuss the cost of discipleship in Matthew 16, 24 through 26. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Here we see that following Jesus costs us our life one way or another. Most of us will not be martyred for our faith. We are blessed to live in a country that allows us to worship without much overt physical persecution. However, following Christ does mean denying yourself. You no longer live for yourself, but instead you live for Christ. You live to follow his will for your life. If you're ready to follow Christ, you must be willing to suffer division. Next, Christ tells us, in order to follow Christ, you must be ready to exercise discernment. Exercise discernment. Read 54 through 56 again. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of this earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? If you consider geography in the Middle East, then you know that when clouds arise in the east, it's coming from the moisture-rich Mediterranean Sea. And it's almost certain to bring rain. So they knew that then, like Elijah's servant Saul in 1 Kings 18:44, even small clouds starting to form in that direction meant rain was very likely. And when a wind came from the south or southeast, it was coming from the Sahara Desert. We see that in Jonah 4:8, when that wind comes and starts to scorch him. This wind is called a sirocco wind. It is a dusty and dry wind that originates in the Sahara Desert. They were willing to make observations about the weather. They would take facts, and they would reasonably and logically work through those facts to come to a conclusion that was justified, that made sense. They would take what was there. But yet he calls them hypocrites. Why does he call them hypocrites? Because Jesus is doing miraculous signs right in front of them. He's casting out demons. He's healing people. He's multiplying food, feeding 5,000 with only a small meal, 5 loaves and 2 fish. So Jesus calls them hypocrites because they would believe the signs they saw in the sky, the atmosphere, reading the weather, but they were denying the signs done right in front of them that showed Christ's authority and power. They refused to apply the same reasoning and logic to Jesus and the prophecies about the Messiah that they had and the law that they were applying to the world around them. This is all a lot like what we've discussed with science. We've talked about it before. As a biology major, chemistry minor, and medical doctor, I love science. I'm a science geek. I love it. I have a great respect for science. There is much we do not know, but there's a lot of things that we do. There's countless persons who are alive today because of the advances of modern medicine and science. Scientific researchers have been pivotal to finding treatments for cancers and developing better treatments for diabetes and much more. However, it is unfortunate that some of the brightest minds that apply logic and reason to observable science refuse to use that same when they observe creation. Many of these intelligent men and women believe in the Big Bang, believing that an explosion led to the creation of everything. This seems illogical at best and insane at worst when one observes created order in our world. Here is one particular of many different ideas how this huge explosion leads to beautiful planets and people and DNA. But let's look at the next picture. What do we actually logically observe when something blows up? That's what we see when there's an explosion. We see destruction. I don't care how many millions of years that sits there, it will look the same and actually look worse as the wind carries the rubble to different parts of the earth, as storms continue to demolish that. Yet there are smart men and women who understand our world like that first picture, thinking, oh yeah, an explosion could make things orderly. They are hypocrites. They refuse to use the same logic and reason to what we see out there, what we observe out there, and what we see in here. Moving forward, many believe that we've evolved from single-celled organisms. Yet it is illogical to consider a cell being able to survive without all of the machinery necessary to power that cell. Just look at the complexity of a single cell. Many people have no idea that it needs all of this to work. One of these things is gone, the cell dies. Not to mention the ability for mitosis or cell splitting and all the machinery necessary for that. And consider all of the DNA base pairs from the simplest of organisms and their double-stranded helix, which requires proteins that are folded in various ways. Consider the amoeba. It is the smallest living organism that we are aware of at this point. It contains 290 billion base pairs. Of course, an explosion put together 290 million base pairs and a double helix strand with the right DNA machinery in order to replicate itself. I find, frankly, it takes more faith to believe that than a God who created everything. And it's not just modern scientists who refuse to acknowledge Christ. It is many loosely defined churches that refuse to follow Christ and to believe that he is the Messiah. Many apostate so-called churches teach a Jesus who is inclusive of all types of sin and refuses to judge anything and does not require holiness from his followers. They twist the words and they skip passages such as this, absolutely, and they turn him into an idol that looks a lot more like themselves than the God of the Bible. Friends, the people of Jesus' day were no different than the people today. In order to follow Christ, one must exercise discernment. One must humble oneself and be willing to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Only then will your eyes be opened to the truth when you humble yourself before him. Well, why is it so difficult? Why can't people see this? Why are their minds blinded? We talked about the little g god of this world has blinded their minds. They can't see it. The things of God are spiritually discerned. Well, why is that happening? Well, Romans 1 tells us why. Romans 1, 18 through 24. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth. Just like scientists come with this idea that doesn't make any sense and make people believe it. People choose to believe it because they want to suppress the truth, because they want to do what they want to do. They do not want to acknowledge a higher authority, that there is accountability for their actions, and they will have eternity in hell if they don't repent of their sins. People don't want accountability. It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them. Trees. Oh, there must be a God, because there has to be a tree maker if there is a tree. There has to be a person maker if there is a person. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made creation. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But what? But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. The Bible teaches that we all know there is a God. Just like I know that there is a microphone, because there is a microphone maker. It didn't just come and, there's a microphone on the table, so I was able to use it today. We all know that there is a world maker, because we can see and observe it. Despite the general revelation of God through creation being plain to man, he denies what is plainly obvious so that he can live and fulfill the lusts of his flesh. Friends, may you exercise discernment by humbling yourself before your Creator. And finally, we see, in order to follow Christ, you must be ready to make a decision. You must be ready to make a decision. Verses 57 through 59. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. The Bible uses courtroom cases a lot. Jesus likes this idea. A lot of his parables talk about a courtroom case. This is a really interesting and difficult one. It's a small parable of sorts where God is the judge and prison is eternity in hell. The rest of the characters are more metaphorical to give us an idea that we are still on earth. There's still time to plead our case and be forgiven and saved. And the parable is about a person who is in trouble, and it is actually directed at you, the hearer, whoever hears it. We're intentionally not told the exact offense that you have done, but Jesus gives the picture that you will be found guilty. There is no hope for your case. So Jesus tells you to make every effort to settle the case with the magistrate and the accuser on the way, because once you appear before the judge, the gavel will fall and you will be found guilty. The magistrates of Jesus' day were somewhat of a preliminary hearing type of judge. They would determine whether there was enough evidence to bring the court case in front of the judge. We didn't want to waste the judge's time, right? So they would see if there was enough evidence to bring the charges, similar to today even. And Jesus asserts, though, that your case has plenty of evidence stacked up against you. Jesus doesn't hold back here. He allows you to feel the weight of your sin. The settling needs to happen. That needs to happen is the settling of your sin debt. There is no hope for you once you are brought before the judge. Your sin debt is immense. In your hopeless case, you better do everything you can to settle matters before court. Anyone who has watched court proceedings or been a part of that, they realize if the case is hopeless, you better settle. Because once it's in front of the judge, bad things are going to happen. Jesus says there's still time to settle before you end up in court. But the verdict, once you get there, is certain. It is a guilty verdict. verdict. Jesus is using this small parable to encourage you to get your affairs in order before you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Because once you get to that point, there is no amount of argumentation that you may do or defense that you have to prevent you from eternal punishment. It doesn't matter how great you are at rationalizing. All hope is gone before the perfect and all-knowing judge. You might be able to fool people on earth, but you will not fool him. No matter how good you think you've been, you will be found guilty. Listen to Romans 3:23. For what? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's been pretty depressing, hasn't it? It's been pretty weighty, pretty heavy, and we should feel that weight, and Jesus allows us to feel that weight for a moment. But praise God, that isn't the end of the road. Moving forward to Romans 6:23, it reveals us the only way we can settle that debt. For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ's death on the cross was a type of judicial payment. He took your punishment that you deserved on himself. The wrath of God that you deserved was placed upon his Son in your place. His righteousness may now be credited to your account, and you can be saved and eternally live with Christ because of the blood of Christ. The righteous dying for the unrighteous. My friends, there is only one way to settle this debt. It's not by doing good. It's not by being good. Because Romans 3:23, before even that bad news, there's even worse news. He says, no one is good, not even one. No one is. There's only one way, and that is by believing in Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ, and repenting or turning away from your sins. John said in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Listen to the. That article is very important. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. All of us have an immeasurable debt of sin before God without Christ. And there is only one way that we may be saved from the punishment of the judge. It's only by the grace of God and the blood of Christ that we can be set free. So as we close today, I have three questions I want you to think about as we have this time. Have you settled your account with God? Have you heeded Christ's warning, who has been so clear here? And are you ready to make a decision to repent, place your faith and trust in Christ, and follow him? Time is running out. The judge is ready to drop the gavel. Your number may be called today. It may be called tomorrow. We don't know how much longer we have. He may come back and rapture his church. We don't know. But he is so wonderfully good. He offers forgiveness to you. It is a free gift, the best gift you could ever receive. Let us pray.